knowing there are promises in Revelation for the proclaimer, for the hearer, and the one who does what is said, that we might come away changed. Not just as individuals, Lord, but as the body of Christ here at 19th, that it would change us. And we pray also for the other churches in town as they're in front of your word and your spirit works amongst them. And as you lead them, Jesus, building your church your way for your glory. That we'd leave behind the things of the past that bind us to tradition rather than bind us to the mission. And so, Lord, as we take a look at Revelation from the vantage point of the throne in heaven, may you, by your Spirit, convict us and humble us, give us courage and strength and the enablement to be your messengers for your sake. And may all the glory go to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we were talking about the transition between the seven letters to the seven churches, and now we're transitioning into chapter 4, where for the rest of this period of time, those things that which are to come, the apparent disappearance of the church and why that may be. Now, I'm going to be really guilty of something here. I'm going to be teaching as much as I'm preaching, in that there are stuff here that I need to tell you. I need to tell you what my biases are. I'm going to explain to you what our denominational stance is. Really. You come in late to church and all you got to say is, eh. That's okay. Good to see you. Willie Whip. All right. Take care of that. You know. All right. There you go. Put that. That's what my wife said. If I could just put one of those in his mouth, he wouldn't get in so much trouble. Turn to Revelation. It's one of the easiest books to find. It's all the way at the right of your book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation, and it is explained in such a way that it is the epitome of all revelation of Christ. There is nothing left to be said that we need to know after this book. And if anybody adds anything on top of what this book says, they got problems. Not with me, which they do, but they don't have to worry about me, but with God. Because when God says it is finished what I want to say about my son, he means it. And when Jesus, who ascribes to himself a descriptive of the Father, the Alpha and Omega, and says it is finished, he means it. And in this book, this is the revelation that sets us apart from cults, false Christian religions. This is serious business. It's serious business because of the one who gave us the ability to worship him and the Father through the Spirit. That's why we're here today. We have communion in our church. Our tradition is every first Sunday of the month. Why not the second Sunday? I don't know. It's the first Sunday. Why? Because it's easy to remember. Also, I think it sets a precedence. We're going to start every month at the Lord's table together. Just like every week we start on Sunday. Believe it or not, the week does not start on Monday. It only started to be on Monday when the secularization of America took place. Sunday is the first day of the week, not Monday. That correlates with being a Christian. We are a resurrected community. You see, we start with the resurrection of Christ. We start from a position that says, old things have passed away, the new has come. And in Jesus Christ, because of his life, that he literally lived the will of the Father perfectly on earth. Say, that's a very positive way to say it. Here's the, not necessarily negative, but looking from a negative side, I can say it this way. Jesus Christ never sinned. Never sinned. Well, that's not negative, but it's looking at the negative side. Sin. Looking at the positive side, obedience to God's will. And if you could do God's will perfectly, guess what you would not do? Sin. However, there's an ontological difference, and I have to use that word because I paid for that word in seminary. Actually, I bought it in Bible college, and I made it pay off in seminary. Ontological, the core way you were created and designed to be, how things are meant to be, the ontological truth of this is that Christ came in the flesh and did the will of the Father perfectly, which made him the perfect eternal sacrifice once and for all for the sin of all mankind throughout all history. Now, that is potent enough for anybody and everybody throughout all history to accept him. There's not like in Jesus Christ's death, you read the fine print and it says, well, that's only good for about 144,000 people. Which there is a crew out there that says that. If I was Jehovah's Witnesses, you would not want me to be a Jehovah's Witness. I'll tell you why. Because I would kill one of the 144,000 to get in. Because they teach only 144,000 get to spend time in the heavenlies with God. Well, if I'm going to be in this thing, I'm in it to win it. I want to be one of the 144,000. I had a lady come up to my house 2 years ago. They've stopped coming. There is an upside to moving. You trick the JWs to come by again. And can we just be honest? Their fervor for obtaining salvation seems to be a lot more genuine than our fervor for working out our salvation. Now, by working out, I don't mean earning it. I mean using it and developing it and making it stronger. They are, you know, if you believe God is going to let you into heaven or not let you into heaven, and their heaven, they got this whole heavenlies versus earthlies, redone earths thing going on. If you believe, you're going to be judged by that. And so therefore, you must do all these things so that you are not judged by that. That's a big motivation, but that's a works-oriented religion. On the other side, we have this, where it was done for us. And we partake of it, not to earn it, but because it is, and we are by grace adopted in the family, we take it because it's part of who we are. Not as individuals, but as the body of Christ. See, I wish we had the fervor to live the grace that God's given us out towards other people. But that's a choice. It's a troubling choice. I wish you didn't have that choice. I wish I didn't have that choice because I screw stuff up all the time. I'm messing stuff all the time up. You could spell it out to me and I could sin in church. I'm one of those people. I don't need Satan's help to sin. I can do it pretty good on my own. But in Christ, there's no place for Satan's agenda and his. Get that battle in Romans 7 where Paul says, why do I do the things that I don't want to do? And the very things I do not do, I do do. And then you get the do-wop-diddy-diddy-dop-diddy-doos. And he has this, and he says, this struggle's within me. Where is that struggle coming from unless you have the Holy Spirit in you? Because if you didn't, you'd be a Romans 1:18 kind of person who would seek to gratify your flesh. And God would darken your hearts and minds and just let you go on your way. Until his judgment. You want to live like that? You want that decision? Then you can live that way. But if you belong to him, it's not okay. So when we come to this table together, one of the reasons we do it together is because of the weirdness about church. The weirdness about church is this. How is God going to work his perfect will out with imperfect people like us? How do you take, and I know you there's bakers in here, and there's a difference between, there's a white powdery substance that comes in little, it has acidic value to it. What is that little powder? Baking soda and baking powder. Not the same thing. Why didn't they tell me that when I made that wonderful dessert for my mom and I used the wrong one? These things are, well, they're baking powder versus soda. What's the difference? Acid versus non-acid. Now, if you would have explained to me in physics and biology, I would have got it. I'm an Alton Brown guy. Anybody like cooking? You like Alton Brown? Because it brings physics and biology into the kitchen. And I love that. Because that's how I learn. And he's like, okay, that's why you use this. That's why you don't do this. Because they have these chemical reactions and this. I get it that way. But guess how we have to learn about the difference of living for God's will versus trying to earn God's love. We have the difference in Christ. See, Christ, because he always did the will of the Father, never sinned. And he couldn't sin. Why? Because he's of the very nature and essence of the Father. It is popular today to look at the Trinity and say, who needs a Trinity? It's not actually said anywhere in the Bible. The Trinity is not, the word is not there. The descriptive is there, and so we've given it a title by which we can hold on to it, teach it, but the word Trinity's not there. And so now you've got these guys coming out of seminaries and they've got these 1,000-person churches going, listen, if you're going to get all freaked out about the virgin birth, can we just not talk about it? And if this whole Trinity thing is, you know, a problem to you, let's not talk about that either. The problem is if you dismiss those things, you're dismissing God's will of how things are to be. And then you're missing what he wants to teach you. Because in the Trinity, you have the Son who's eternally existing, who always knew it was going to be his job to come to earth, condescend himself, to lower himself to the earth, to hang out with people like us. And remember, he's perfect. Not flawed. He always does the will of Father, and he has to hang out with us. Have you ever been on a work site where you really know how things are supposed to get done, but because of the way somebody runs it, they're actually running the work site so that things don't get done? That sounds silly, doesn't it? But have you ever been on a work site where that was happening? Can you imagine God in a bod, 100% God, and 100% undefiled man hanging out with us going, you're doing it all wrong! Sorry. Don't cry. Ooh. He's used to me. He's my neighbor. I yell at him all the time. But he that's what he did when he walked into the temple, didn't he? Turned over the tables to discipline those people who are a people of his favor. To remind them, it's not about trying to manipulate God for your will. It's thy will be done. And we've been doing that in church for 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 2,000 years. The church has always struggled with doing the will of God versus let us come together for our own purposes. We wouldn't have 1st and 2nd Corinthians if they weren't as messed up as we are. Actually, in this church, I think Corinthians was worse. You won't find a lot of people naming their churches the First Corinthian Church. You read the book and you're like, ah, no. Or Second Corinthians. You don't see that. They all want to be the Philadelphia Church. Everybody wants to be the Philadelphia Church. But let's be honest. When we come to the Lord's table, you can't just come to the Lord's table and just take it any way you want and then discard what he teaches. You see, in the Reformation, what was added back to the Lord's table was the Word of God. Tradition had trumped the Word of God to the point where this had more to do with membership of a club or even of a nationality. The Evangelical Free Church came out of a system where we had a state church. And the state church demanded when people would become members. Demanded that unless you were a member of the state church, you couldn't own property this way. You couldn't do business that way with the state. All these things were put into this table that never belonged there. The only thing that belongs there is for us to come together and learn. And then not only learn, but memorialize. And the idea of memorialize in the Greek was not to merely bring it to memory, but to bring into memory so much so that it impacts who we are now. See, it's not good enough just to go, oh yeah, I memorialize that, I remember that. I can't wait to go back to D.C. and go see the World War II Memorial. I haven't seen it yet. I can't wait to do that. But I would be remiss if I went to the World War II memorial and came away going, it wasn't worth it. Right? How many young men and women and children and civilians died in World War II? You know, we're pretty picky in our country now that if you get a friendly fire incident, everybody knows about it. In World War II, the friendly fire incident was somewhere up to about 15, 16%. So that's 16 out of 100 people were going down under friendly fire. That is not an acceptable percentage for the United States military today. We're at a 0%. We really strive to make sure that no civilian or friendly casualties happen. But see, in the church, when you start elevating tradition, that's when you start getting friendly fire hurts. Because you're elevating the tradition I like versus the tradition you like, and we start injuring each other. When you come to the table, it's the exact opposite, because when you put the Word of God at the middle of this and not tradition, now you have a relationship. And it's a very good relationship because it brings people like us together. There's people in this church you would never want to spend an afternoon with. Can we just be honest, in and of your own selves, you probably wouldn't be hanging out with all these people, would you? You'd find your seven best friends, and that's what you'd tuck yourself in. But in the church demands opening your heart up. Just like at the woman of the well, when they came back and he talked to them, and they said, well, you need bread. And he said, you know, I have bread that you know not of, that do the will of the Father who sent me. And then he said, unless you eat of me and drink of me, you have no part of me. And unless you take in who I am into your life and make that what drives you, you've got no part of me. And so somebody there freaked out and said, he wants us to eat him. We've got to eat Jesus and drink his blood. Can you imagine? And that's what they were doing. They're stirring up all this noise. Jesus is saying we've got to eat them, and there's not enough of them to go around. And at the Lord's table, that's not the point. The point is, we're saying we're going to follow a Savior who in his body always did the will of the Father sacrificially for the benefit of others. The will of the Father, sacrificially for the benefit of others. The bread signifies God's will being lived out actually on earth in Jesus Christ. And that in him we have all the sustenance we need for godly living. The wine signifies the shedding of blood. That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no putting away of sin, undoing. See, remission doesn't just say forgiven. It means undone from you. God is undoing sin. I had somebody kind of mention to me the other day when we were talking about going to Traver as a whole church. And they said, well, how are a bunch of white people going to, you know, communicate with a bunch of Hispanic people? You need to be more culturally aware. And I've heard that a lot. I mean, I've grown up in this state most all my life. Can I just tell you to go back to Pentecost and have that argument after Pentecost? It doesn't float. At Pentecost, God undid what was done at the Tower of Babel. There are no country, there are no tongues, there's nothing that should separate us from a legitimate fellowship of faith, because in Jesus, there is a new nation and a new people. So when somebody says, and I had this when I went to Croatia, well, you've got to be careful around these Croatians. Don't smile. Don't wave at them. They're really nervous. Well, I know why they're nervous. I was in Europe in the 80s. They're nervous because they were under commies. Can I just... Communists saying, if you go to church, we'll kill you. If you don't buy from here, we'll kill you. And so you designed a whole culture of people who don't like looking at each other, they don't like smiling at each other, and they will not be real to you until they go to your pub. And in the pub, they're real to you, and then back at their house, they're real to you, but the rest of everything out there is guarded. And so what they were saying to me is, if you're going to be a missionary here, you got to come guarded. And I said, forget that, I'm free. I'm going to look him in the eye, smile, and say, I love you, man. I'm glad to be here. And I'm going to look for the people who are willing not to be slaves anymore. And they say, well, you don't understand what it's like to live in another country. I'm like, I've lived in more than 5 countries. You don't understand because you've been reading too many sociological books and not enough Colossians. In Christ, it's above philosophy. We've gotten to the point where people tell the church, it's okay if people do ministry, but don't tell them you're a church doing it. Because there's such a low view. That's what parachurches do. We have subcontracted everything the church is supposed to do out to other entities, which in God's provision, thank God we've had those entities. Youth for Christ, Young Life, Campers Crusade, all those things. But at some point when the church wants to start doing that, people get real nervous. Go ahead and let Campers Crusade do it, but don't do it as a church, because then somebody's going to say, well, why aren't we doing it? And then I go out and say, I don't know, because it's stupid. You come to the Lord's table, you take the Lord's table, and what you're saying is, between you and I, Lord, this is what defines me. And between me and them, this is what defines me. And how I would live my life, this is what defines me. And anything that does not speak about living the will of God out physically in our real lives, sacrificially for the benefit of others, does not belong in your faith. Let me say that again. Anything that goes against the Lord's table here, living the will of God out physically in this world, and then living sacrificially for the benefit of others, if it doesn't fit into the Christian ethic of that, it does not belong in our church. And I must tell you, in this country, we have grown a church that first asks, what's in it for me, not what's in it for God. As a pastor and as a teacher, it's my job to move you from one pasture to another. Can't have you eating that same clover. You're going to get bloated and fat. I got to make you get to market. I got to take you to market for your wool. Take you to market for byproducts like cheese and that sort of thing. Take you to market because you're good breeders. Or when you're not good for cheese and you're not good for what wool, you're mutton for nothing. And I'm going to... There is not a flock ever designed that was not designed to go to market. To be used of God for His resources' sake. And that includes the church. So when you take this community today, I don't care if you're from our church or somewhere else, take it home. What you're doing is saying, I'm aligning myself with all the other Christians throughout history who truly love Jesus Christ, filled by the Holy Spirit, under the Word of God, and call Jesus Lord. And do the will of the Father, all those churches, you're joining with them. Not only in the past, but contemporary now. That includes the ones in Zimbabwe and Greece and Slovenia and Ireland and Wasco. Anywhere. That's the testimony here. Let me tell you why you better get this act of worship right. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. If it was just about getting you saved, guess what? The moment you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, He should have taken you home. Because from that point forward, you're going to be a real pain. You know, we're going to sin. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to, you know, all those things. We're not always going to be the best testimony, the best witness. So the most effective thing, it seems to me, is to save somebody and get them up in heaven so he doesn't mess stuff up. Apparently, God has a process he wants to work in all of our lives. Not merely to save us, to present us in Christ Jesus. Conformed to him. Transformed in him. And in here's why you better get it right, because you're going to have a lot of worship ahead of you. And if you can't take this element of worship right, you're going to be out of place in heaven. 4 verse 6, actually verse 6a, and I'm going to start back a little bit because it's talking about worshiping God. And 4:4 says this, and around the throne there were 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. There's no more explanation of what that is right here. People would often say those are the 12 apostles and the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel, whoever those people are. You know, 12 plus 12 equals 24. And when you start playing around with numbers in this book, you go nuts. There's just, numerology is one way for Satan to get you off the mark. Because if he wanted to tell us what he meant right there, guess what Jesus always does? He tells us. But by the time I make it to heaven to see these guys, I'll know who they are. So will you. So, a little bit of mystery. It's okay. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And so you have this picture of extraordinary power and energy blasting off the throne. And in front of it, these seven torches of fire. As I research this, I've read a lot of things on these seven torches. I hold that these are the seven churches resurrected into heaven. They no longer are the lampstands on earth. They're not lighting up the earth because they've been resurrected. Now they're torches in heaven as a display of worship, of just this burning entities of God, that speaking of the characters of all the churches, almost like when I get you to heaven, you'll be perfected. And you won't just be lampstands. At this point, you're just going to be a big burning torch just to show off what I did. Now, if you want to disagree with that, go ahead and have a heyday. I'm good with that. I won't even spend 2 minutes arguing with you on that. I'm like, okay. I really don't care, because when I get to heaven, I'll know. But it's amazing that we know that light is an issue of revelation and purification because of fire. And so the idea that there's something burning and there's power coming from the throne, and you have this testimony and the seven spirits of God before the throne were there. And again, I'm of the mind that those are the idea of the seven churches, and that was the immaterial characters of the churches, because they're spirits. That doesn't say they're angels. I don't know how to tell you any more than that, because I don't have any better terms. If I was a PhD, I'd make something up and sell a book. But I'm not. Can we just let heaven blow our minds for a while and just go, I can't wait to get there and see what this is really about? Why do we have to figure it out on earth? We can't even live it here. We're so concerned about that. And the next it says, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. They can see a lot. And they're four living creatures. What do they look like? I really don't know. Just go pay, you know, I don't know. They could look like gerbils. I have no clue right now from what it says. But I do know they have eyes all around them, front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. Ah, see, now this is where it says like a lion. Now, class, does that mean it's a lion? No, it's like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within and within. And day and night, they never cease to say this: holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him, who lies forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and they were created. You have got to train yourself to start worshiping God with your life, and you can start this morning at the table. Now, when you start talking about crowns, that takes me back to the seven letters to the seven churches where they promised the crowns. And here the idea, how many of you guys like casting crowns? You're like, well, that's where it's from. All right, so there you have it. And the idea is this. We have been given crowns. And when they're in heaven, they look at their crowns and they go, we aren't even worthy of these. And they just start throwing them back. They're, Lord, here. I'm not worthy of that. See, before, in the seven books that said, we're looking at contemporary time of the church. And from their viewpoint, we're going to receive these crowns, and that's awesome. But if, and I say if because, listen, nobody's going to go to hell whether they're pre-trib, pre-mill or post-mill or all that. That's not going to get you to heaven or hell. But I want you to help you have a hermeneutic and understanding how to read the Bible, the art and science of biblical interpretation, a hermeneutic that you can use everywhere. Somehow understand the whole Bible. And if you can understand Revelation, then go to Daniel. If you get Daniel, then trip on over to Isaiah for a while. You had Isaiah, then head to Jeremiah. And you're going to feel really sorry for Jeremiah. And once you get a hold of the Bible, it works and it teaches you. But the whole idea is worship. And you got these guys saying, we're not even worthy of what you gave us, Lord. And now that we're seeing from your perspective, and they go off on the holy holies, we can't keep these crowns in our heads. We're not worthy of these crowns. Have them back. And guess what? We're going to join in with you. You've got to be people of worship. Well, I don't like to sing. Make a joyful noise. Let it out. Well, I'm afraid what my neighbor's going to say. Be more afraid of what Christ is going to say. Worship with everything you have as you go forward. You see this picture in heaven. It is of his viewpoint. They're looking down at the world and they say, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by you will they existed and were created. And in Colossians, we see they're talking about Jesus Christ. I'd like the elders to come forward to help with pass out communion. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is talking to that Corinthian church and wants to get some things clear with them. Number one in 1 Corinthians 11, he teaches, when you come, come appropriate. Meaning, don't come with fine wine and fine bread for your friends from your Bible study. And say, no, we're going to take communion over here while you guys take communion over there. And on the other end, if you're a person who thinks you can come to church and just pray on their generosity, and I'm going to eat your bread, drink your wine, and have a big love feast, and then I'm going to go off and do whatever I want, don't do that either. Because if you're not of us and of the right heart of us, don't go to the Lord's table. There will be judgment. Hebrews talks about people who approach the Lord's table inappropriately and says, for this very reason, some of you sleep. And you know my opinion on that sleeping thing? You're walking dead. A bunch of Christian zombies. Oh, I love Jesus. How attractive is that? You take this with us today, and I don't know whatever church you're from, but take it back home. This is about us together being the body of Christ. Not you being the body of Christ and you being the body of Christ and you, but us. We are the body of Christ. And there's going to come a point where I'm going to teach you about the restrainer. It talks about what restrains the Antichrist from coming. And I'll give you a heads up on this so you can go Google it and do whatever you want to do with it. I believe the restrainer is the Spirit-filled church. And that when the church is gone and the Spirit no longer resides in that faith community, the Antichrist can come. Why? Because we're the body of Christ, and where the body of Christ is, the Antichrist is not able to stand. And he's going to have to remove us so that the Antichrist can rule. So what does that say for us today? You know, are we really ready to go do God's will bodily? Sacrificially for the benefit of others? Are we really ready to do that? Or are we just taking communion because it's the first Sunday of the month and that's what we do? See, here at the Orchard, it's what communion, it just is. Communion is what draws us together. Because Christ did live, and he calls us to live the will of God out. Because Christ sacrificed himself for the benefit of others, and he calls us to do it. And in Christ, he looks at the church as an unblemished bride. Isn't that awesome? Even though I dare say there's half the Christians in the world look down at their own churches. When Christ looks at us as the bride, we're beautiful. Something he can't wait to present to Dad. And then, because of the other metaphor, we are the body of Christ itself. And there's no junk in Christ. So, as we pass this to you, we do this so that you can take the bread and we'll take it all together. So, I'll pass it, hold it, and we'll take it all together. And then we'll pass the cup and take that together too.